If not, you don't have to. If you're like, this guy looks scary, I don't know if I want to sit any closer than I already am, that's fine too. I would be scared by me too. My name's Eddie. I am a scary Eddie, yeah. No, I'm a member of Deserts and Church Community, so this is your first time. Welcome. I'm a web developer and a student by day, and occasionally I moonlight as a preacher. So, anyway, I don't have a lot of like zippy intro, so we're just going to jump in here. Open your Bibles to Revelation 21. And you can read along in the House Bibles, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version here. And what we're going to be reading for today is chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. God, this text and others like it, there's so much joy, so much anticipation, so much longing, so much emotion, so much baggage tied up in a passage like this. And so it's good, God. But it's not good like a piece of pie good. It's good like seeing the ocean for the first time good. It's good like seeing rain fall on the land after months and months of a drought, good. It is weighty. And it, at the same time, puts a burden on our shoulders and lifts a burden from our shoulders. God, as we sense there is something good that we were created for, that we were made to long for, that we were made to pursue here for us as your people. And I pray that you would help us to understand it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to come back to the text in a second. This last Thursday, on December 14th, 2017, the teacher and writer and pastor, R.C. Sproul, went home to be with the Lord. He was one of the greatest teachers and apologists for the Christian faith in the 20th century. He was probably the first of my living heroes in the faith to die. You know, we have heroes that we look up to, and many of them are already gone to be with the Lord, but some of them for a lot of us are still alive. And so this was impactful. And it was good. You know, it was good. I was so glad. I mean, but it was hard. It was really hard. Because it became real to me. I was sitting at my desk when I heard, and I was in the middle of writing some silly piece of code, and I heard, and I was like, everything you believe, so much of it came from a man like him, and he believed it, and it's truer now to him than it ever was. And it just weighed on me. Is that true for me? I first experienced the work, the teachings of R.C. Sproul when I was a sophomore living in the dorms at CSU. My roommate had these old videos on a series that R.C. Sproul taught called The Holiness of God. And I had only been a Christian, not for very long. And watching these videos had a permanent and lasting effect on me. There's still things in those videos that I remember that stay with me to this day, that I can remember hearing them for the first time. He talks about the holiness and the awe and the purity of God and the trauma. That's what he called it, the trauma of holiness. That us who are just creatures, not even as sinners, which makes it even more intense, but just creatures, the what we experience in the presence of the holiness of God. He said something like this. He said, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to third degree, meaning that sometimes we'll say something about God in the Bible and then they'll say it again to emphasize it. But only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. And I just remember, like, as a young believer, as a baby Christian, being like, oh boy, what am I getting myself into? And if you're a young Christian, you need something like that. Because you should not be told that Christianity is this sort of light, fluffy blanket meant to help you curl up with a hot cup of hot chocolate on a winter's morning. It is that in part, but it is so much more. And we need to come to terms with the awesomeness of God. So before I get going, I want to give away a couple books here. I do this occasionally because I like books and I think other people should read them. So one is this is basically the book that came with the video series. So this is called The Holiness of God. And if anybody would like to read it, you have to read it if you're going to take it from me. But would anybody like a copy of this book? Given? Anybody? No, don't be ashamed. Okay. I know people don't read as much as they used to. And then another one that was hugely helpful for me, is about suffering. And it's about the providence of God in suffering. And it was called The Invisible Hand. And I read this not too long after becoming a Christian also. So anybody like a copy of this book? No? Okay. Anyway, R.C. Sproul once said this, thinking about heaven. Somebody asked him if he was scared to die, and he said, yeah, I'm a little scared to die. I'm a little scared of what that process is going to look like. And he said, when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down golden streets. believing what R.C. Sproul believes, believing what we see in the Bible, believing what we believe about the gospel, believing what we see in Revelation. I believe one day I will get to share a pipe with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, talk about literature. I will get to wrestle and play sports with Jim Elliot, which I'm looking forward to. I'll get to learn carpentry and woodworking from Noah. I'm sure he was some pretty good carpenter. I will get to sing and yell and party and laugh with Martin Luther, which I'm looking forward to. And I will get a chance to go jumping over those fire hydrants with R.C. Sproul. Because I want us to understand, as we think about the holiday and as we think about our faith, and we try to work up joy in a season that sort of demands it, and yet it can feel somewhat rote. It's like Valentine's Day, you know. Valentine's Day, you want to love your spouse or love your significant other on Valentine's Day, but you know that it's obligatory. But if you don't even tell them I love you on Valentine's Day, you're like, should I protest in this kind of way? I don't think so. But I want us to understand something that's significant about Christmas. That our hope as believers might begin at the cradle of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. The birth of Jesus, the Son of God, was the breaking in of dawn. A dawn that will one day shine like the sun in full day. And so we sing a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The sun is coming up. And Proverbs 4 says to us that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full of day. So the hope that starts at the birth of Jesus at Christmas morning doesn't end there. There's this idea that I want us to get, that all of our life, all of the Christian life, is lived with looking forward to the future. Not to the past, but looking forward to the future. We do not have a faith that just looks backwards to the birth of Jesus and to the cross of Christ for assurance. In fact, the Bible teaches that we are confident that we know those things. But when it says, where do we put our hope? It says that we put our hope fully in faith, forward looking to the return of Jesus. In fact, you'll hear it called the second Advent. So this is Advent season. But as Christians, we look forward to the second Advent. That's where we place our hope. I believe that one of the reasons that many of us languish in our spirituality is that we are not looking forward to the future. That our endurance under weakness becomes frail, under trials becomes frail, because we do not look to the triumphant end. I think that our boldness in faith, in living our faith, in expressing our faith, is timid because we don't have an eye set on the inevitable outcome, the victory that will be Jesus's. And I think that our joy that we experience now in this season and throughout the year is often brittle and insubstantial because we feel though we would not say it out loud, that Christianity has petered out somewhat since the resurrection. Rather than being the advancing, kingdom progressing, unstoppable force of the sun rising until the full light of day. So think about it. When you say, what are the highlights of the kingdom of God? And you feel like, well, the resurrection was sort of the high point, and ever since then, it's just kind of become sort of stale. But that's not how the Bible sees it. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The path of the righteous is like the dawn, growing brighter and brighter until the full light of day. Christmas, friends, is just the beginning. It is the opening anthem of a new reality. If any of you saw Star Wars or have ever seen Star Wars, let's be honest. How does Star Wars start? It starts with that intro. Like, it just starts. And then the music comes on and your heart rises up in expectation. But it's just the beginning. And that's what Christmas is like. It's like that anthem letting us know that this adventure is about to begin. Theologically, we call this the inauguration. In other words, like when you inaugurate the president or a new king, we call this the inauguration of a new kingdom. So when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, what he meant was, I am the king. This is the, my birth, my life, my death, my resurrection. This is the anthem welcoming the new king into his kingdom. And he has begun calling in his citizens and begun claiming all that is rightfully his. But just like his disciples were somewhat confused when he came, so it is also important to understand for us that though Jesus has come and the kingdom is here, it is not yet fully here. That though, yes, even as we talked about last week, that the kingdom of God, that God dwells in you, the church, that it is not yet fully here. That the promises have not yet been fully met and fulfilled. We still set our hope fully on what is going to be revealed when he comes again. And I want to show us something that it has been this way, just briefly, that we are sharing in something that has been happening for all of human history. This is part of the plan of God, friends. This is so exciting that we are caught up in a stream with all of these other men and women of faith. So, real quickly, I want to show you a few different points throughout history and draw out this idea that the kingdom is still coming, that the promise is still yet to be fulfilled. So the first place is in Genesis. And I want to share this verse with you. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. Most of us are pretty familiar with the story, but Adam and Eve were created in the garden with a command from God not to eat from the specific tree. And then Satan came and he deceived them and he tricked them into eating. And they disobeyed God and they fell under a curse. But before they fell under the curse, this is what it says. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Okay, so they've just eaten this fruit. They've just disobeyed God. And this is what it says. Even though there was this relationship with God that Adam and Eve had, we don't learn, I want to point this out, we don't learn about kind of what that relationship looked like until after they sin. Because before this, it doesn't talk about God walking with them. It doesn't talk about God living in the garden with them. But I think what Moses wants us to see, Moses who wrote Genesis, wants to draw out is what exactly broke when they sinned. That God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was walking among them. One of the things that we've been talking about over these past couple of weeks is we've been talking about how God came to dwell among us. Okay, and we talked about how Jesus was God in the flesh and that he dwelt among us and that this was a picture of the tabernacle, and I'm going to point to these things. But I'm drawing you back to show you that it was here in Genesis. And then God said to the man, "Where are you?" Now, did God not know where Adam and Eve were? No, he knew where they were. He knew where Adam and Eve were. Did God not know what they had done? No, God did not have that many people to keep track of. He was able to keep track of these guys, these two. He knew where they were, and he knew what they had done. So what is happening in this scene? Is showing us that God was dwelling with them and walking among them. But when God said, "Where are you?" he wants us to know that Adam and his wife are no longer with God. "Where are you?" isn't a question about where are you geographically in the garden. The question is about where are your hearts? Where are your lives? Where are your souls? You used to be with me and now you're not. We're really familiar with this word separation, that sin separates us from God, and that is absolutely true. But here we see that that separation takes a form of not just, oh, I know who you are and you know who I am, but of community, of intimacy, of family. That God used to take walks in the garden where Adam and Eve lived. That he shared that place with them. You know, earlier I talked about God's holiness and how that causes a trauma within us. But at one point it was not so, and it was sin that brought it into the picture that separated us from God. This separation of intimacy was wrought by Adam's rebellion. It is our wickedness cast against his holiness and the gulf that forms between us. And you guys know a little bit of what that feels like. So if you have a spouse or a roommate or something like that, if you've ever sinned against them, or if you've ever said something really dumb, and then you come into the house because you stormed out in anger, and then you come into the house and there's kind of this coldness and this awkwardness. What is that? That's a separation caused by sin. Now imagine that only against your Creator. Imagine that separation against your Creator. And since then, since this rebellion, since this separation happened, there is a longing that God has left in our hearts to remind us of that intimacy with Him. And a longing in our hearts to return to that place where we are no longer separated from God. But God, in fact, could dwell among us. That once again, He could walk with us and not be offended by our sin. And we not be traumatized by His holiness. And we see Him in His beauty. And He would be our God and we would be His people. And so all throughout the Bible, there is a theme of this returning to living with God and having Him live with us. So the tabernacle, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, was a tent God instructed to be built by His people so that He could come down and dwell among them. But what happened in that tabernacle, that tent, that place of worship, was that when God dwelt among them, there was still this terror. There was still this trauma. There was still this fear. We're closer to God, but we're still separate from Him. He has made us His people, but there is still a wall that prevents us from being in communion with Him. And the only way we connect with Him is by sending in a priest to represent us, to take our sins before Him, to kill an animal, to place our sins on the animal, so that for a moment we might experience, yes, intimacy with God. But the promise was not fulfilled. They had not yet been returned. And so later on, they built a temple. And the temple was the same as the tabernacle. It was built to the same sorts of specifications as the tabernacle. And there was a more permanent structure where God would more permanently dwell. But it was no different than the tabernacle. Because although it was permanent and there was a sense that God is here in this city, we're still separate from Him. And later on, they saw, if they weren't already assured that this was not the promise fulfilled, God showed them that the promise was still yet to come by having the temple destroyed. He wanted them to understand, this isn't the promise. This is not the promised land. This isn't the dwelling that you longed for. And then, the mystery, God coming in the flesh, Jesus. Now make no mistake that this is, in our history thus far, this is the most significant event that has ever happened. That God, seeing this separation and knowing that there was no way for us to cross the divide, knowing that there was no way for Him in His holiness to be with us in our sin, He said the way to bridge this gap is going to be through Jesus. So Jesus was born. And Jesus brought, He was God, and He dwelt among us, and we see that He brought the kingdom with Him, and amazing things started happening, didn't they? Promises that had been spoken about started coming to pass. People began getting healed. Blind people began to see. Prisoners began to be set free. The dead began to rise. And surely they thought, surely, right? Surely this means that the promise is going to come true. That God is going to dwell among us and we will be His people and we will be His God. And yes, it did, but not fully. Because the man that they believed that was going to bring the dwelling place of God was killed. And He was buried, and He rose again. And here we start to move into today, and what we talked about last week, that now the dwelling place of God is in His people. That the Holy Spirit of God comes, and now through us, the church is the witness of God. And that wherever we go, the kingdom of God goes with us. And that people are healed. And helped and served. And the good news goes forward. And ask yourselves, look around and see how Christianity has changed the world and has changed your life. And has changed the life of people you care about. That so many people were on the brink of despair and death. And the good news broke in. And a glorious morn began to rise in the hearts of the righteous. And yet, there's still brokenness in this world, isn't there? There's still pain in this world. There's still a longing in each of us that says, this can't be all of it, can it? Right? Even in your own soul. As you experience the battle between the spirit and the flesh, and you hear Paul say, so I find it a law that when I want to do good, I find that evil is right there alongside me. And you say, this can't be the dwelling of God among men yet, can it? I can't live my whole life with this duplicity in my soul. And so the Bible tells us that the promise has begun, but there's a final step. There's a final step to the process. God returning to dwell among men, to return to Eden. God means to heal the wounds of sin. He means to heal it in our hearts and in our relationships. He means to heal the wounds of sin in the very ground itself. Like the song says, He comes to make His blessings known as far as the curse is found. He means to bring back the place with us. Guys, just imagine. He means to bring back the place where He could walk in the cool of the garden and He could say, "Where are you?" And our response is not Adam's response. Our response is not one of hiding. We jump out of the trees onto His back and we go, "Ha ha, I'm right here." And then He runs around with us on His back and He tosses us into the grass and we go, "It's me." And He goes, "It's you." There will be no shame, no barrier, no fear between us and Him, only love. Do we look forward to this? Do we long for it? Do we think about that? Do we set our hope fully on that day? I just want to say, don't get me wrong when I talk about the death of Jesus is the most critical spiritual and theological event in all of history. Because without it, there is no way back. Without it, there is no way back. But 1 Peter 3:18 says that God died the righteous for the unrighteous for what? Somebody finish it. To bring you to God. The gospel has not been fully fulfilled until you and I and everything is brought back to God. So what does this mean for us? I promise I'm going to get to Revelation 21. But I want to just give us a little practical thing here about how to think about this. I shared this with Elena, but John Newton shared this story, this little story. Suppose that a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. "My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." Because he has an inheritance unimaginable waiting for him at the other end. And so just practically, that shapes our attitude today. Again, another picture to help you think about why we set our hope here. Francis Chan shares this really great picture. Some of you may have seen the video of a rope. And he says the rope extends, imagine it extends forever and ever. And he's holding onto the end of the rope. And at the end of the rope, there's this little red piece of tape. And he says, this is your life forever. And this little itty bitty red piece of tape is your life here in this life before the resurrection. He says, why would you be so obsessed with this little piece of tape when you have millions and millions of miles of rope to go over here? And I want to draw out that picture even further, guys. Because that's not just your life on this earth. That's all of human history before the return of Jesus is that little red piece of tape. And almost all of that red tape is defined by the resurrection of Jesus. What is your life compared to that? So, set your hope fully. This is where we get to. What does that mean? Okay, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay. He again says, and this is why I finished here in verse 5, and he who sitteth on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. When he says this, he doesn't mean new like it didn't exist before and now it exists. Like, oh look, I made a new birdhouse. Meaning, I took some wood and I assembled it and I turned it into a birdhouse and it's new. No. There's two words for new here in the Bible. And one means new like a new birdhouse, but one means new like in quality. Meaning like if you had a valuable piece, like I have these bookshelves in my house that my grandparents owned, and they're really special to me, incredibly special to me. They're super old, and they are new, but they're not new. They've been around for hundreds of years, but they're new in two ways, right? First of all, they're new to me. I didn't have them before. And secondly, they're new because when we got them, we oiled them and we cleaned them and we polished them and they shone. And it was like they were brand new. And that's what this means here. It says the new heavens, the new earth, making all things new. It means that what we're going to experience is something of a quality that we have never experienced before. That all the taint and all the tarnish and all the blackness in this world is going to be sucked out of it. And it's going to be cleaned up and it's going to be burned up, and all that is going to be left is the good thing that God made in the beginning. And it's new. And it's new in that it's infused with the righteousness of God. It's infused with the holiness of God, because the same holiness that God has is going to extend to him, his people, and all of creation. It is the set apart world. This is, to give you an idea, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says, we are new creations in Christ, it doesn't mean that we receive a spirit that didn't exist before. And it doesn't mean that we became a person that didn't exist before. But we are still new. And that we've been changed. We've been transformed. We've been altered in our very core. And that's what new heavens and new earth means. It's going to be altered at its very core. And it says that the sea was no more. Okay? And this, there's some conversation about this, what this means. But I think that it's significant for us, because if you read in Revelation earlier in chapter 8, it talks about destruction, talks about these angels coming and killing all kinds of things. And one of the things it says is that a third of everything in the sea died, a third of everything on the earth died, and a third of the stars were swept out of heaven. Meaning that effectively the destruction in this creation was catastrophic. And so when it says the sea was no more, I think he means just to pair that with heavens, earth, and sea, to show that the whole extent of all creation is getting renewed, is getting changed, is getting transformed. I don't think it means a literal sea, but that's not important. There's no more. Then it says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is really important, because this is gonna reverse how we normally think about this picture. Because we're tempted, because where does Jesus come from first in Revelation? He comes out of heaven as a warrior, right? Riding on the white horse, coming to make judgment. But what's coming out of heaven here? The bride. Is Jesus the bride? No. No. Jesus is already on earth. What's coming out of heaven? The bride, the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is God's people. So he's bringing, God, Jesus is establishing himself on this new heavens and this new earth. This is the place where God dwells now, okay? Okay, so think about this. So all throughout history, God created, there was a human place where all the humans were, where all the people were, and God's people were, and then in the center of it was God, where God dwelt, and he dwelt with them and walked among them. And we see that the tabernacle, we see that in the temple, and now we see it in Jesus walking among people. But you start to see it growing. And now it's in the hearts of his people. Now it's in the church. And what's happened here? The new heavens and the new earth is the dwelling place of God. And what's coming down into the center of it? It's the people. So the promise of God to dwell among us and to walk among us is not just that God would come to visit us in our country, but that in God's country, he is bringing us home. We're coming into his house. We're coming into his family. We're coming into God's heart. That's what this new heavens, it's a place fit for God, fit for his spirit, and a place where he can welcome his people. And lastly, I want to draw out here what it says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everywhere you read this, this phrase, he will be with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. There's kind of a rhythm to it, right? You can sort of hear that. He will be their God, and they will be his people. You could probably write a song about that. There probably is a song written about that. What it says here is something different, and I think it just serves to emphasize that last point. It says it differently in the NIV, but in the ESV, here it draws it out. He will be with them, and they will be his people. And God himself, to emphasize it, will be with them as their God. It's again this picture that he's not just going to be our God in terms of the Lord and the King and the Holy One that we serve, but that he's our Father and that he's our friend and that he will be with them as their God. He will be our God. And he will be with us forever. So what are the implications of this intimacy, of this dwelling place? The first thing, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 things. Four things. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know what that means? You know what it means, guys? If you've ever run a race, a really hard race, and you're running on empty, you're running on fumes, and you've got sweat, and you've got salt in your eyes, and you've got tears starting to come out, and you're hurting and your side is hurting and you just want to give up. And you make it across the finish line and somebody catches you. And they say, you made it. You finished. And they bring out a rag and they give you water and they wipe your face off. That's what it means, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, Those who choose the road of Christianity choose a narrow road, and they choose a difficult road, and they will face many trials and tribulations. The road of Christianity is a suffering road. If you're looking for an easy road, you're looking in the wrong place. How do we walk this road? The way you walk it is that you know what's at the end. That because the prize at the end is worth it. You know that when you get to the end, some of you will have given up friendships. Some of you will have given up relationships. Some of you will have experienced pain. Some of you will have experienced persecution. And some of you will have given up things voluntarily and sacrificed many things to follow Jesus on the suffering road. And when you cross, there will be tears. There will be tears, and it will be replaced with joy. What's the psalm say? Though sorrow comes in the night, joy comes in the morning. Think about when my daughter tries to cross a bridge. She doesn't like bridges. She takes a step out and it starts wobbling, and she's uncertain. And you have to stand on the other end and call her. And then as soon as she gets close enough, you grab her and you pull her across. And you tell her how proud you are of her. And that's what it's going to be like. And for some of you, that's what it feels like. That's okay. You're like, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can give this up. I think that this call is too hard. And God is standing at the other end, at the finish line. Just a little closer. And if you're going to cry across the finish line, it's okay. Because I'll wipe the tears from your eyes. Second point, there's going to be no more death or sickness or pain. Death shall be no more. I have a challenge for my silver-haired friends in the room to think about this verse. You're close enough. You're getting there, buddy. Does this promise hit us? Does this promise hit us in a way that when the bones are aching and it hurts to get out of bed, something inside of us isn't working right anymore? Do we have the faith to say to ourselves and to one another, yes, it does hurt now, and it hurts a lot, but one day it's not going to hurt anymore. And one day it's never going to hurt ever again. Third point, it's not going to be any more mourning. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. This means something. This is personal for me, okay? I was even thinking about this week. This means something for the pessimists in the room and for the realists. Optimists call them pessimists. They call themselves realists. And I'm one of those people. One thing that we experience as pessimists or realists is that we experience sadness because we expect sorrowful things to happen. We expect the worst to happen. We look at the world and we say, man, this world's messed up. And then we look at our own lives. And it can freeze us up because we just wait for the other shoe to drop. Yeah, I had a good day, but I mean, this life, man, it's just going to get worse. And we say, we wait for the other shoe to drop. We say, yeah, I know things seem good now, but just you wait. I would say, just you wait. Because one day, my pessimistic brother, there's not going to be another shoe to drop. There's not going to be anything more for you to grumble about or complain about or be discouraged by. There will be no sorrow for what was, and there will be no sorrow for what might come after. It will only be joy all the time. And I would say to myself, and my brothers and sisters that experience that, that if we think on that now, it might make us less unpleasant to be around. The fourth point, the former things have passed away. Former things, it's such a, you read that and it's such a generic term. Former things. But you know why it's generic? Because you can run a 24-hour news cycle on the former things. Because everywhere you look, there are former things. Everywhere you look, in churches, in your own heart, in your own family, in your own country, in the world around you, in your favorite stories, there are former things. And one day, brothers and sisters, newspapers won't exist because they will have nothing left to write about. The only things that will exist and continue to exist are poetry and songs and epics and adventures. And we will all sing new things, not of the former things, but we will sing a new song. We will sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And we will sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name. We see that Christ came into this world to live, to reveal the kingdom, to die for sinners, to restore broken relationships, and to die in order to bring you to God. This new heavens and new earth, what we read here in Revelation 21, is the culmination of every doctrinal statement, the culmination of every theological reality, and the culmination of every mystery of the divine. The dwelling of God is with men. So, for Christmas, when we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. We'll think of it in a different way than maybe we've thought of it in the past. And we won't think of it as a song about what happened, but we'll hear it as a song of what is going to happen. Let earth receive her King. All right, in closing. Christmas is the breaking in of a hope not merely of God in the flesh, but of the flesh being replaced by something more and something greater, something permanent and magnificent and everlasting. We experience Christmas in that same anticipation as the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. But we do not experience it by looking backwards with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. We experience Christmas the same way that they did, by looking forward to the second advent, to the second coming, to when the dwelling of God is with men once and for all. As they looked forward to the promised birth of a Savior, we look forward to the promised return of that same Savior. One of my favorite poems about the Christian life, R.C. Sproul contributed to it, and there's a recording of him, and he says this in the last verse. It's the last lines of the poem. See him nearing death, listen to his breath, through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain. Let's pray. Lord, we need this. You know, truth be told, this feels theoretical. But does not your word say we hope in what we do not see? In fact, it is not theoretical, it is a promise. It is a promise that you will bring justice, that you will bring grace, that you will restore all that was broken. And that what each of us experiences, some days better than others, but that experience of your presence in our lives and in our communities, that is a marker and a signpost and a reminder that one day we are going to experience it on such an unbelievable magnitude. And so, God, we plead that you would solidify the promises and faith in those promises in our heart. And that as we look to that day, that you would affect our daily lives now, that you would give us boldness. Lord, that you would give us confidence, that you would give us peace in the midst of affliction. God, knowing that it's just a little piece of tape, that it's just a little broken carriage, that we are going home, that we are going to be with so many brothers and sisters. God, we thank you that you loved us. That you loved us enough not to leave us in our sin, but so you sent your Son to be born among us, to begin bringing the kingdom of God into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.